Fair warning, I am not teaching the entirety of this class. I'm just doing today to everyone's, hopefully, what's the word I'm looking for? Approval. If I were to do singing, this would be a great disappointment to everyone. So, John, do you want to pass these out? John gave us, so John Watt is our music director. He's teaching the course. So, and we are placed this way for the following weeks. But to get you all ready for the following weeks, we figured we would everyone be seated here for this lecture. We are going to sing today, though, I think. Right, John?
Yes, we're going to close with a hymn. Typically, we'll do three hymns every Sunday, one to open it, one in the middle, and one at the end. I think just for shortage, in case we get run short, could couples conserve their
So as John's passing this out, there's an objective there, there's some goals, there's a scripture verse, that's the overview theme verse for this course. As I said, I am not teaching this course, I'm just doing today's lecture. John asked me to just give kind of a big picture overview into our worship style, and you'll see what that means here in a second. And then on the class outline, John helpfully noted the breakdown for each of the Sundays. So I'll be in and out of this class. I'll be popping up to the spiritual gifts class as well, but I'm also excited for this course as well. So I'm excited to learn more about singing hymns as well. So I'm going to give a little bit of an overview. If you've been in any higher ed class with me, you'll know that I love and prefer questions all the time. Any question you have, raise your hand. They're my favorite part of these types of lectures. So don't think of this as me just talking for the next 40 or so minutes. Please jump in, ask questions. Those are my favorite aspects of this type of teaching. So today, my job is fairly simple. It's basically to give an overview into a Reformed style of worship. As I'm sure many of you know, our church is a little different than what is out there, and that's because it's within a tradition. And I'm going to walk through some of the differing traditions when it comes to worship style. And really, I'm going to hit on three big categories for us today. I want to give you some big picture concepts, some framework, some definitions that will help, hopefully help you and aid you and John in this course into what it is we're exactly doing. So my sort of big picture thesis for today is to cover liturgy. What is liturgy? Why do we have a liturgy? How does that shape our church culture, our church tradition, our own identity? Then I'm going to go over the first big word is the regulative. It's okay. No, you're okay. The first big word or big set of words is the regulative principle of worship. It's abbreviated as RPW, but the regulative principle of worship. And then lastly, to cover what's known as elements and circumstance. So liturgy, regulative principle, elements, and circumstance. And I will break that down. They're very easy concepts to understand, but I'm giving you the terminology up front to best sort of work through some of these differing topics. Any questions from the front? Worship style, why do we have hymns? Why is there a call to worship? Why do we do a benediction every week? I'm going to work through some of those things. But any questions that I can hopefully answer off the bat in regards to our worship style? When I say worship, I mean from beginning to end. Oftentimes in churches, worship is viewed as just the singing and not the entirety of the service. But our tradition holds that the worship service is the entire service. So from call to worship to benediction, preaching, sacraments, all of that is considered worship. Any questions? Carol.
Well, I noticed that the new worship folders have a different style.
Uh-huh.
That you have taken something from the Psalms
uh-huh.
every week. It didn't used to be that way.
Yeah.
And there is a song afterward
uh-huh.
that didn't used to be that. So I like that.
Nice. That would be in the category of circumstance, and we will get into that. on what. So that's a good question. Why is it that some things tweak and change? And what is the flexibility with that? Why do all PCA churches have the same exact liturgy as us? The answer is no. And so we'll get into some of those things. That's a good point. Terry, did you have a question? Oh. All right, so the first, any questions? All righty, so the first big picture category that I want us to think in is liturgy. Every church has a liturgy, whether they are aware of it or not, whether they're upfront about it or not, every church has a liturgy. Even charismatic churches that claim to go wherever the Spirit leads, there is a liturgical form. My brother-in-law was a worship leader for some charismatic churches, and they pride themselves on going wherever the Spirit goes. And he tells me privately, no, there's a form to it. There's a pattern. There's a discernible ebb and flow into those Spirit-led services that they do follow a prescripted pattern. For many churches, the liturgy can be fairly basic: a welcome, a couple of songs, a sermon, and a couple more songs. That would be their liturgical pattern of stuff. As you know, our church is much different. We have a multitude of elements, and I'm going to cover those elements and why they're important to our worship in this third point. So every church has a liturgy. The way I'd like to view it, or I'd like you guys to view it, is kind of on a spectrum, okay? So you can have, on one hand, a high church liturgy. That'd be one way to view it. And then all the way down to a very low church liturgy. And so what do I mean by that? A high church, you can put on the highest sort of end what would be called a smells and bells type liturgy. There would be vestments, there'd be incense, they'd swing things. That plays a part in their worship, but that would be a very high church expression, very ordered. Every single element, lots of dialogue back and forth. All the way down to a pastor with an acoustic guitar and almost in like a Bible study type format. Hey, let's sing some songs. He'll preach and teach a little bit and sing a song. So that's how you can sort of view it on a spectrum. So that sort of liturgical structure can take place within those two extremes. So our tradition, we would be kind of in this high church vein. There can be high church Presbyterians as well as low church Presbyterians as well. Again, you can think of both being Presbyterian in theology, doctrine, practice, all of those things. And you can have vestments with robes and a lot more structure, liturgical structure back and forth, all the way down to a pastor in jeans and a t-shirt, but still be committed to the same theology, polity, and practice. So some other examples of a high church system would be, you know, right off the bat, Roman Catholicism. It's a very high church liturgy. Anglicanism, they follow the Book of Common Prayer. Every single Anglican church is going to basically follow the format that's prescribed for them, predetermined for them in the Book of Common Prayer. You can have high church Lutherans that follow their own liturgical structures, and then you could have Reformed and Presbyterian churches as well. Where I would place New Life is we would be on the high church end. We have a lot of liturgical elements. We used to wear robes. We don't now. That's an element of circumstance. We'll get to that in a little. But we follow a distinct pattern, and that is part and parcel of our worship style. Notice what I'm not saying is that there is a moral value to this. It's not as if one worship style is more, more better received from God. These are just ways in which churches have decided to structure themselves. On the low end, you can have, you know, as far as rock and roll shows, churches in this vein would be Calvary Chapel, non-denominational churches, Pentecostal churches are charismatic, and they would be on a much more low church spectrum for liturgy. So why is it that Presbyterians love a well-thought-out, well-organized, structured worship service? Can anyone think of a particular Bible verse maybe? A favorite of mine. Carol?
2 Corinthians 15:40, let everything take place orderly and decently.
Yeah. Yes, 1 Corinthians 14:40, but all things should be done decently and in order. Presbyterians love decency and order, if you haven't picked up on that. Yeah, so that structures our worship service. And New Life, as I've said, falls onto the high church side. But we're part of a denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, which we have described ourselves as a broad tent with worship styles. And this basically means that there's no strict requirement for musical style or ordering of service. There are elements of service that we're going to cover that all churches, low or high churches, do. But there's no prescription for how individual congregations and sessions and pastors determine how each congregation should worship. So you can walk into a PCA church and there's going to be a call to worship. There might be some contemporary songs with the full band. There'll be communion, preaching, all of those things. The same theology is there. It's how it's applied is determined by local sessions. Any questions off the bat from this? Don't be shy. There's no bad questions. Carol. That would be in terms of preaching style. That's left up to the discretion of the pastor. So I've done topical series, you know, hey, we're in it. That's left up to the discretion of whatever the pastor or pastors want to preach on. If you guys were here last year around this time, was it last? We did the Minor Prophets. When did we do that? Around a year ago? Pastor Joel and myself wanted to go through the Minor Prophets. Now, there's 12 of them, and we had we basically went through them topically. So we hit a section from each of the minor prophets, but we did not work through them verse by verse. In our preaching from that passage, we'd stick closely to the text, but we didn't hit every single text. We skipped over Jonah because I had preached on it. So there's a lot of freedom in terms of what you want to preach on, as long as it's from the scriptures. But you could do a series on the catechism. A lot of churches do that in the evening. Reformed churches will preach through the Heidelberg Catechism. That's a normal liturgical pattern for the evening service. It's divided into 52 Sundays. That gives us that structure for that. But yeah, there's lots of freedom within the boundaries of our committed worship style. Other questions? Questions, as I said, are my favorite part. Don't let me down. Yeah, Janet. Uh-huh.
More of a statement, because you were talking about musical style.
Yeah.
When addressing that, it's pretty obvious we do a wide range of styles.
Yeah.
And that really was Pastor Malad's influence.
Yeah.
This church. So if you like one style, you're going to get it once in a while.
Yeah. Yeah, and I was thinking about that this morning where it's like, I like a variety of music styles because it just opens us up to the breadth of the Christian tradition. So it's not as if God only receives worship in the Western tradition that's passed down through the hymnal. You could have a church that adheres to the same theology as a Reformed church, but as, you know, probably this morning, Pastor Joel and Emily got a different sense of musical stylings at the worship service they were at. And that's awesome. It's cool to see God at work in each of those different contexts, you know? All right, any other questions on liturgy? All righty. The next big picture, next big section, is the regulative principle of worship, otherwise known as the RPW. If you know, Presbyterians love acronyms. So RPW. Basically what this means is that we do in worship what God commands and nothing else. What we do in worship is given in the plain instruction of God's word. And this is what we see with all the differing elements of our worship service, that we do in worship what God has instructed his church to do. And this is different than what's called the normative principle of worship. And that principle says that what God has not forbidden is allowable in worship. Do you see the difference there? One is a prescriptive. God has instructed us to do this, so we only do what God has instructed. The other is God has not forbid this, so whatever is not forbidden is allowable. So in a normative principle of worship-type church, what that opens the door to is different things that we would not do as a congregation. Some examples would be drama or skits during the worship service. It doesn't mean we don't do them, but during that worship service, there would not be a dramatic dance or an interpretive-type dance. There would not be the supposed healings that take place in different charismatic or charismatic churches, or utterances of prophecy that take place in those other type settings as well. So do you see that there is a difference in worship convictions that's based on a principle? And what we adhere to is that what we do in worship is what God commands and nothing else. And I'll read from the confession here. This comes from chapter 20 of the Confession of Faith. And what that chapter is really about is that our liberty of conscience when it comes to worship. If you know the context of what's taking place here in the 17th century in England, is that the episcopal structure of the Church of England was trying to force or prescribe worship styles that bound the conscience not only of ministers, but also of people as well. You would have been forced against your own conscience to kneel at communion. Pastors or ministers would have been forced against their own conscience to wear a surplice, which would have been a vestment that would have gone on top of their Geneva gown. They would have been forced to do those things. So liberty of conscience or Christian liberty is really within that realm of worship. Okay, and I'll read what chapter 20, section 2 says. The confession states, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. That's the key phrase there, doctrines and commandments of men. So if I command you to do something in worship that is not expressly stated in the scriptures, that would be wrong. Which are, in anything, contrary to his word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commands, out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith. And an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy the liberty of conscience and reason also. So in worship, simply put, we do what the Bible prescribes us to do. Any questions on this section? If there's no questions, we can just sing a lot of hymns today. You ready? Yeah, question. Yeah, they're my favorite part. I love them. Yeah. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's what I would be arguing for as well. Yeah, the RPCNA, which is the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, if you have lots of questions, you can ask Pastor Joel. That was the denomination of which he was formerly a part of. They would be exclusive psalmody, so they would only sing psalms, and they would not use instruments. I've asked them about their exegetical reasoning for that, and he gives a really good explanation on why they come to those conclusions. I don't think it's a well-founded exegetical argument, but they are convicted of that, and we sing psalms, but not psalms exclusively. So we have incorporated a psalm into our worship service, but as you know from even this morning, we sing a variety of different songs, and that's just clear from Paul's writings. You know, I forget the exact word. It's in Colossians where, you know, encourage one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. So there's a wide variety of things that we can use. John. 3:16. John 3:16. Colossians 3:16, yeah. That's the text we go to for that breath. Anna. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good question. So it's not up to the presbytery, it's up to the local congregations. Different traditions have a little, they have narrower riverbanks, so to speak, so a narrower river to swim in. So like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, most churches would look fairly similar. The PCA, being a little bit more evangelical, has a wider range of musical options, where if you were to go to a variety of churches in our presbytery, the elements of worship would be the same, but the circumstances would look different. I'm going to get to that in a second. So there will be certain big things that take place, but whether you do a call to worship and sing three songs with a rock and roll band, or if you have a psalm and then a confession, like there is a lot of freedom in how individual churches want to order and structure their services. So yeah, it's up to the session of each congregation. Good question. Yeah, the presbytery doesn't regulate or offer any oversight on those things unless we break with what our theology is. So one example from this last year's General Assembly is that there was a church that, I don't know if I want to open this can of worms, that did something improper in a worship service, and it was followed by the serving of the Lord's Supper. And the big disagreement there was, since you guys had someone that was not ordained preaching or wasn't qualified to be preaching, you can't serve the Lord's Supper afterwards. So it's either a Bible study where you had the Lord's Supper, or it wasn't a worship service and you had the Lord's Supper. So that, if something is clearly broken, then the presbytery steps in and offers correction, or the General Assembly. Good question. So that's the big picture. So we have liturgical structure. All churches adhere to a liturgy, whether they admit to it or not, much like they have a confession of faith, whether they admit to it or not. And what we do is we do the regulative principle of worship. What God commands us to do in Scripture is what we do in our worship service. But how this gets played out is in this last final point, elements and circumstance. So we take the theology of what we have in the RPW. God instructs us to do a handful of things. Those are the elements of worship. These would include the call to worship. This would be prayer in the service, singing with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Oh, I have the text right here. Didn't even realize that. Bible reading, preaching, sacraments, and a benediction. Those are the elements of worship. How that is then put into place is the circumstance. Also with the circumstance, it's what time does a church meet? Do we meet at 7 in the morning? What about 7:30? What about 8? That's what's determined by the session of a particular congregation. There's nothing morally right or wrong about meeting at 9:30 in the morning as opposed to 10 o'clock in the morning. That's what's determined by local sessions. So with some of these elements, the call to worship, we see that throughout the Psalms. All of our calls to worship are from the Scriptures. They're not made up. I don't craftily write them. I simply cut and paste them from the Scriptures. God invites us. He commands us to come into his presence with singing and praise. I use a variety of different calls to worship, Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, epistles. I try to pull from the whole breadth of Scripture. We have prayers in our service. Not only the Lord's Prayer, which we do each Sunday, there's an opening prayer, there's a prayer after the sermon, prayer before the Lord's Supper. Prayer is an essential aspect, an essential element of worship. There's singing, Ephesians 5:19. Paul writes, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:15 through 17 instructs us to sing in our worship services. There's Bible reading. We have the reading of the law each week that has both Old Testament and New Testament. There's freedom. We used to do a continual reading, but we have shifted that around. There's preaching. You can't have a worship service without preaching. So we preach from the Scriptures. In our worship service, we have the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper that accompany preaching. And then there's the benediction as well. So all of those elements are ordered in a way that's set by the session of particular churches. Yeah.
What about the confession?
Of faith?
No.
Oh.
Confession of
yeah.
Uh-huh. In the past,
PCA
churches,
yeah.
It's there.
Yeah.
And I find that a good thing.
Yeah, so that would be an element of worship as well. So, oh, sorry.
You didn't mention that.
I forgot. There is no, yeah. I wrote this a while ago, so I thought about that this morning. I'm like, oh, I need to add the confession into there as well. So confessing not only our faith, which we do in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, but also confessing our sin. I mean, we read today Psalm 32, verse 5. You know, David's there giving us this example of I confessed my transgressions against you and you forgave my sin. So we see that throughout the Psalms, throughout the entirety of Scripture. So confessing our sin is another element of worship as well. It might not be practiced in every single church every week, but it's a part of that regulative principle of worship that God has commanded his people to confess their sins, and we do it both corporately and individually. So some churches will have a corporate confession, which is totally allowable. Others will just have an individual confession. It's up to the freedom and the discretion of the local session. But a good question. Coco. Uh-huh.
So I'm an expert
on that, so I can
cite
that. Yeah. We get to that in the shorter catechism in the evening. So that's where I've sort of gone over it and stuff. But if you look at the larger catechism, and even the shorter catechism, when they go over the Apostles' Creed, there the divines will go over the theology behind that clause. It's called the descendant clause. And so the church has historically understood that in a way that does not refer to a literal physical descent, but Christ enduring the full wrath of God and the pangs of hell. Yeah. Always room for more explanation on those things. Good question. Other questions? So basically what happens in this worship is that we put together how we best see fit for our congregation, our context, these differing elements in our worship service. So we always have a call to worship. We have all of these elements here. Those are the elements, and then how that's presented and put together is the circumstance. So how we do those things, what time we meet, where we meet, are we inside, are we outside, are we in the MAC, are we in the sanctuary? So there's a lot of freedom in those types of things. Let me see if I have any other. We have a lot of time for singing, which is great. Yeah, Jeannie.
Mm-hmm. But it's a divine worship service.
Yeah.
God's service.
Yeah.
And that we are participating in it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so often I've been in congregations where we're doing these.
Yeah.
And it's not up to us, it's up to God. God's
yeah. Yeah. And I think that's really evident in the call to worship. It's not me up there doing the call. I'm not calling you guys to worship. I'm simply reciting God's call to his people. And that's that. I like the dialogical or the responsive reading on those things because it's God inviting us, God initiating. And we see that in the gospel. It's not as if we bring ourselves to worship. God extends this call to his people and we respond to God's call to us. And there's a dialogue that goes back and forth between God and his people. God calls us to worship. We pray and sing praises to him. He reminds us of our inability to save ourselves in the law. We confess our sin. God assures us of his grace in the gospel through the assurance of pardon, where we're reminded not from my own words or Pastor Joel's own words, but from the words of Scripture. This is what the Bible says about God's forgiveness towards you. We have the word read, then expounded. Then we have the word made visible in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And all, yeah, there is that dialogical aspect where it's God's worship service. And that's why I wanted to emphasize that the whole service is worship. So often it's sort of put into camps where it's like, worship is just the singing. And then there happens to be some Bible teaching sort of attached on, but real worship is us singing. No, the whole service. God calls us to do all of those things in that context of worship. I think it's a great way to view the whole service as a divine service with God's initiative towards us, his reminder towards his people of what he has accomplished for us in Christ in history. It's a great way to view it in its totality, not to chop it up into individual pieces. Now, the individual pieces have importance, and there's a logical ordering to this. It would be really awkward to open up with a call to worship, go straight into preaching, then confess. Like, so we think about how we structure our liturgy around sort of the narrative of the gospel. So we're not sloppily putting something together. There's a thought behind it to communicate the truths of the gospel narrative as a whole service. Does that make sense? No. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Immediately, I need to confess my
sin
at that point.
Yeah.
And that it flows from there, that his word and our prayers fill it out. I just think the progression of it is a picture of how God calls us and we come before him in humility.
Yeah.
And then learn from him and then feed from him.
Yeah. And that's the point. You cracked the code of how we try to structure the liturgy in that way. The liturgy is constructed in a manner to teach us, it gives us a pattern of our understanding of the gospel in a way that communicates and teaches to us something as opposed to, hey, all welcome to church and we're going to sing some songs and read the Bible. There's nothing wrong with that, so to speak. But when we structure in a way where we're communicating the gospel, like you're getting the gospel from beginning to end in the entirety of the service. And that's our hope and job as pastors to lead in that way. It's the role of the session to ensure that we're doing that on a week-by-week basis. And that's really the intent behind our liturgy and our structure, is to communicate those things week by week, because there's so many different things that would be counter-narratives to that, that we're being instructed in without even knowing it in our own day-to-day lives on how we live. And worship serves as a counter-formation, a counter-liturgy to what the world offers to us, and is a divine service where God communicates to us his grace in Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you for having me.
Wonderful. So I have a few words of introduction to the class. I have about 9 minutes. I'd like to start. Class outline, the 8 weeks. Today is Connor's introduction, and thank you very much for that, Pastor. And next week we're going to meet your hymnal. So that's where we actually dig into what are all the indexes and the markings on the hymns, the table of contents, how is it structured, how do you find hymns when you only know, let's say, the composer, tuning, something like that. And then there's resources. Put a few websites. Some of these are online hymnal sources where you can search for hymns. The first one is the one I want to bring to your attention right now. It's Great Commission's Publishing still sells the Trinity hymnals. They're not cheap, but they're worth it. $25. And I'd like to encourage everybody to have at least one copy in your home. please purchase your own, because you're going to find it's a good investment, and it's also going to help during this class. One of the things we do every week is we work on memorizing the hymn, and that's why I'm going to hand these out now. Each person take one, pass it along. Don't forget there's four people in the other section over there. One each, work the way towards the middle, and I'll collect the extras. Think of these as a bookmark. Bring them every week. And the best thing is they're absolutely free. No charge for the bookmark. But I believe in having the Word of God given in my heart, because that's what the Psalms say. I also believe in having hymns and songs, praise songs, hidden in my heart. Because there are moments when we need those words. We were just talking before the class about, you know, when you're going through sorrow all the time, how comforting it is to have "It Is Well With My Soul" there in your heart to come out in prayer, or as you're driving down the freeway, or as you're going for a walk. You're communing with God by singing these hymns in your heart. You don't have to sing them out loud necessarily. You are refreshing the words that these hymn composers and authors have put together. Sometimes from the depths of their own sorrows, sometimes from the heights of their own joys. So I picked this one because it's only two verses, two stanzas. O God, we all praise Him. It's only two stanzas, but they're great to have memorized. So we're going to work on that in the middle of each class. There are two Sundays remaining in September. That's why I picked this. And then for October, we're going to look at Holy, Holy, those hopefully will be the two hymns that you have committed to your heart by the end of the same class, if you're here every week. If you're not here every week, pull out this card every now and then and review it and contemplate it, peruse it, pray through it, however you want. Make this a significant part of your Christian faith. That's the whole point of this class, is to use the hymns to strengthen your faith in God, to strengthen your communal, congregational expression of worship, but also to have this in your personal life, your family devotions, your one-on-ones with God. Have the hymns be there for you and be there to offer us praise to God. Let's see. I have a book table. These are books about hymns that I've collected over the many years that I've been teaching this class. I'd like to loan them out. I'd like to offer them to you to take and borrow. I'm going to give you 3 weeks before I want you to bring them back. I have a little sign-out sheet here. So after the class, peruse over here if there's something you'd like to take home, read through on your Monday through Saturday times or Sunday afternoons. Some of these are devotions based on hymns. Some of them are stories behind the hymns, how the hymn writers wrote these hymns, what they were coming from, what they were going through. So I'll just let you look through those and borrow them, bring them back in 3 weeks so other people can then take a look at them.
Well. Sign them out.
Sign them out. We don't want to forget who we loan them to. Every week I mention the handouts, every week there will be a handout. So instead of me passing out, it's best for you to grab one on your way in. And then I want you to consider the question for next week. You're thinking about this. Why do Christians sing? There's more than one reason. So I want this to be an interactive time where you have contemplated that and think about it. And we will discuss that at the very beginning of next week's class. Yeah, we're going to sing that before we go to it.
Oh.
I think I have 2 minutes to do something like that. It's almost noon, so let's go ahead and sing. It's number 660 in the hymnal. If you want to read it, or you got the verse right in your right in your car. And I think it's best if we are able to stand, please stand. You sound better when you stand. Let's give this up with the grace of God.